Back in our study of Philippians 4, so please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Philippians and the first nine verses. The first nine verses are really just one continuous study on unshakable living. Strong, stable, consistent spiritual living. This is how to take the roller coaster out of your life, right? How to take the valleys and peaks and turn them into not just plains, but really a stretch of road that moves up and forward towards everything our Lord wants us to be. How to get the ups and downs out of your walk. It's really a study on how to face temptation and trial and struggle from the outside and also on the inside. Now, all people want to be able to face extreme struggle the right way. We're all wanting to have that answer for when it hits us. Have you noticed that the challenges and the struggles and the trials in your life don't come usually with a warning? They don't usually come with a postcard that says, by the way, pay attention 11 days from now, right? Just be ready, right? It doesn't work that way. And so we all want to be able to face death or life's hardest circumstances in an unshakable way. I mean, let me ask you, how prepared are you to hear that news that you only have a few months to live, or weeks, or a year, or whatever it might be? How prepared are you to find out that a week from today, you're not going to have a job anymore? All gone. And there's no reasonable answer for why your job's being taken away from you. How prepared are you for the big bomb in your life, or maybe the relational thing that will come where that friend just leaves and says, I'm done with you? To be able to come against any struggle and handle it with strength and tenacity and hope and faithfulness and steadfastness, those are the things we're learning. And those are great spiritual words, aren't they? We need to have the attitude that Spurgeon understood when he said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Right? I mean, we're all snails at best, aren't we? John Flavel, he says, shall light troubles make you forget weighty mercies? Again, Spurgeon, many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. You understand that? In other words, it's that statement that says, I wouldn't be where I'm at without the grind, or without that struggle over here, or without that difficulty that's over here. Spurgeon also went on to say, I know of nothing which I would choose to have as the subject of my ambition for life than to be kept faithful to my God till death. Yes, amen. It has nothing to do with your name in some lights, or credit come your way, or the adventure, or the journey. Sometimes you'll hear people say, it's all about the journey, as though, oh, you know, the excitement is just around the corner. Listen, if you lived the most boring life, but were faithful till the end, that would be a great testimony. So we're talking about that quality then in our spiritual living that helps us consistently face struggle. That quality that will allow us to grow up and not down or sideways. unshakable. Moses faced Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He faced a constantly rebellious people. He had to lead those people. He faced lack of food, lack of water, even a complaining sister and a fickle brother who was the first high priest. Remember, he's the guy that thought it'd be a great idea to make that golden calf. It was told to lead these people through the wilderness for 40 years. It's one thing to be living around the wilderness. It's another thing to actually be living in it, right? To be go trekking off to Ely and back, like, you know, I don't know, 80 times. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth on foot. Hebrews 3 tells us that he was known as faithful in God's household. David faced an insurmountable 9-foot giant named Goliath. He was chased after by Saul, the jealous king. He had this wonderful wife named Michal who told him that he was a public embarrassment. He lost his best friend in a war. He had 2 sons that tried to steal his throne in a rebellion. He had all sorts of enemies left and right, and yet here's how he lived his life. Psalm 42, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Hey, we can understand that after hearing all of that. But then he says this, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." You know what he says? I've got all that junk in my life, and I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm all right. Elijah faced some of life's toughest challenges and was unshakable. He faced drought and famine. He faced a king that wouldn't listen to him, even though he was a prophet of God. He faced a king's wife who had almost every prophet slain and who put her own kind of prophets in their place, the prophets of Baal. God says, "Okay, Elijah, it's time for a revival." You got to think that Elijah was thinking to himself, "All right, I'm really ready for that. I'm down with that." And so he sends him to confront all those prophets of Baal. Elijah wipes them out. But instead of a national spiritual revolution, Jezebel orders Elijah's death. And so he takes off. His spiritual life was shaken at that point, right? Watch this. 1 Kings 19, God comes to him. Elijah says, "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he's complaining. The Lord says, "Hey, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, you don't see those people yet, but you will. They're there. They exist. You can't look into man's heart to see what's going on, but I've got my own. I have some souls that will believe. Elijah returning courage, ready to go and live the rest of his life unshakable. Faced death, came through. Then how about Elisha, who came after Elijah? 2 Kings 6, another amazing prophet. There was this king, the king of Aram. He was warring against Israel, and this guy was like, he was bringing all sorts of threats. He was trying actually to sneak attack against Israel. And I absolutely love this one, because Elisha kept telling Israel's king where the attack was going to come from. And it just infuriated the king of Aram. So he says, "We need to find out where Elisha is staying, and I'm going to kill him." So he sent his army and surrounded the city, and he was after not Israel, but one guy. He was just after Elisha. One massive army for one unarmed man. Elisha's servant said to Elisha, "What shall we do?" So here's Elisha facing certain death. What's he do? Verse 16, he tells, first of all, the guy, "Hey, don't fear. Don't worry about all that. Imagine that, right? You're sitting here, and you're in Fallon, and let's just say, the Chinese sent an army here to Fallon, surround Fallon, and they say, listen, we don't have a beef with you, Fallon. It's just that one guy that's in your church. We don't like him. We need to take care of him. One guy. So he tells the servant, don't worry about it. Because the ones that are with us are more than the ones that are with him. Verse 17, he prays, Lord, open his eyes, that is the eyes of his servant, that he may see. He wanted him to be encouraged. And so the Lord made him see a mountain full of horses, chariots of fire all around Elisha. And then verse 18, they came, that is the army, to get Elisha. And he prayed again. He prayed that the Lord would strike the people with blindness. And the Lord did. And then I love this, verse 19. Elisha goes to the great big army and he says, oh, hey, you guys are after that Elisha guy, right? Yep. Well, they're blind. He says, well, follow me. I'll take you to the... You're not in the right city. I'll take you to the right place. And I'll take you to the guy whom you seek. And so he sends them to Samaria, where the Israelites were staying, of course, where they were at. Crazy scene. What's the point, though? The point is that Elisha was unshakable in the face of death, and it didn't faze him one bit. He stood his ground. See the same thing with Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19. The Syrian army is coming against him and all Judah, and he prays too for this one thing. He says, deliver us that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And then Isaiah the prophet got in on it, and he prayed too. And in that night, the angel of the Lord came and struck 185,000 Assyrians. That's a lot of people. It's a lot. Incredible resolve, no shaking. In fact, what's Hezekiah's concern? I read it to you, that God's name and even evangelism, that all may know the Lord. You go to Nehemiah, and he was threatened over and over, and it says he repeatedly prayed in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, in chapter 2, verse 20, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, in chapter 4, verse 15, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, and there are other places. And he just kept praying and praying and praying and praying in just boldness. How about Daniel and his friends who faced death all over the place? In chapter 2, it was the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, it was the lion's den. They stood their ground and prayed, and God brought them peace. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit in chapter 38 to die. And all throughout his whole ministry as a prophet, he didn't even have a single convert. And who could forget Jonah in the belly of a giant fish, not giving up and praying that the Lord would rescue him and use him, finally after repenting, right? He had to get himself back to the right place. And you know what I love about that picture and that story is? If you belong to him, you can't run away from him, can you? You might think you can, but he even sent a giant fish. So many believers in the Old Testament faced death, faced difficulty after difficulty, faced even their own failures, and were unshakable and came through. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 sums it up. This is our mantra as believers. This is a charge to all believers when Jesus would bring us salvation. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. realize that part of the gospel message is this? Do not fear. You ever wonder why that is? Why is that part of the gospel message? Live a life where you do not fear. Fear what? Death. Fear failing and struggling and difficult circumstances and challenges. Do not fear them at all. Say it a different way. Live the unshakable life where you can't be made to be afraid. Now again, that's how we all want to live. We all want to face whatever the circumstances, situation. We want to face our marriages that way. We want to face parenting that way. We want to face our jobs that way. We want to be able to face the relatives that come out of town that way. Okay? Now, let's turn to Philippians 4. If you aren't there, because the answer to how can we be like them and be unshakable and immovable in our spiritual lives is found right there in the first 9 verses. Now we're learning how to handle the times in our lives of greatest temptation and trial and everything that goes into those kind of difficulties. Illness, confusion, rejection, persecution, losing a loved one, unexplained harsh treatment like the spouse just leaves you. How do you handle those kinds of things in an unshakable way? You know, we're not talking about how to be numb or stoic. Now, this is not a lesson on how to, you know, they used to always say, hey, you need to, you know, stiffen up your lip and puff out your chest and you need to just kind of walk like a man in the whole deal. That's not what this is. We're not talking about positive thinking either. We're not talking about pretending that it all is well. You know, telling yourself that over and over. Hey, it's going to be okay. We're not talking about ignoring our problems either. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about being unshakable and immovable in them. Talking about spiritual stability. All right, so go to verse 1 here in Philippians 4. What's the key thing? Stand firm in the Lord. Okay, there's the main verse. There's the main command. There's the main phrase. Stand firm in the Lord. That's what Paul wants for this church. And that's what he wants for us. Stand firm, main command. He says, so stand firm. In this way, stand firm. Stand firm in this manner. In what manner? In what way? The way I'm going to tell you in verses 2 through 9, 7 ways, 7 principles from 7 imperative commands. This is how you stand firm and live an unshakable life as a Christian. Here's how you face everything life can throw at you and be immovable. So stand first, it says, firm first of all. Verses 2 through 3, by maintaining fellowship. What do you need first if you're going to be immovable in your spiritual walk? Listen, a culture of love and unity that is seen in the fellowship that you get with other believers. If you're going to live an unshakable life, it can't be solo. Okay? There are no mavericks in the unshakable life. There are no solo people. Let me say it a different way. Insecure people in the church come when the church does nothing about the friction or the division in it. And we are sowing seeds for insecurity and instability. Turning the other way, you remember there was this struggle between these two precious women in this church. And they were believers, and Paul said, you've got to take care of that to stand firm in the Lord. Start there. So that's the first thing. Second, in order to be a firm believer, you do it by fighting for joy. And that's verse 4. You remember, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again I say, what? Rejoice. He has to say it twice. It's a command. And it's got to be an attitude and spirit of joy too. And what's that? What's the joy based on? Circumstances? No. Feeling good? No. Is it based on impressing others and making sure that we're successful and don't fail? No. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not a feeling. It's not a state. It's not the elimination of all those things that would bring you discomfort. You get into a difficult part to your life and it doesn't affect your joy because it's not based on that. Nothing to do with that. Listen, because of that, you can maintain fellowship with others. See? They all really relate. And you can spot a shaky person because a lack of joy makes them stay away from people. It's very connected. So to live an unshakable life, you keep the fellowship going, you fight for the joy, it's a command, it takes a fight, and then third, you become unshakable by showering grace. Verse 5. To say it a different way, you accept less than you deserve in life. In fact, you get less, now listen to this, you get less and you give more. You say, eventually, that's not good math. But let me tell you something. That's because it's the Lord who fills your cup. So you can do it. Some of you still think, you know, that just can't be how God works. I mean, have you forgotten the widow woman with Elijah who was asked to make Elijah bread? And remember, she says, hey, make me bread with that meal that you have that's about to run out. And she just thinks he's crazy. And he says, no, you need to trust the Lord. This is what you need to do. And she does it, and she doesn't run out, right? Why? Because God has given the command, and he's also going to give, he's going to fill in what is needed in order to obey that command. So Paul says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all. We're talking about being content here. We're talking about a gentle spirit. We're talking about that attitude where a person does something to you, maybe responds to you in a challenging way, and your response to their challenge is twofold. It's full of humility and it's full of grace. Humble graciousness. As one author put it, you expect nothing and you demand nothing. This is so important. This is such a uniquely characteristic of a Christian. Where you push and you push and there's no retaliation except the humble graciousness. That kind of person can handle all sorts of stuff. You don't expect anything, and so when that thing goes wrong or different than planned, you're okay. You're immovable and unshakable. And then last week we ended with a fourth one. Here's how you stand firm: by trusting with confident faith. By trusting with confident faith. You trust the Lord with great confidence. With faith in Him, in His Word. You believe Him. Verse 5 says, the Lord is near. And then verse 6, be anxious for nothing. The word for near, Angus, can mean near in time, in a time sense, or near in a space sense. Remember we went over this, and near in time would tell us that he's referring to the second coming of Jesus, and that's true. His return is near. But I don't believe that he's talking about the return of Jesus being near as motivation for them to not be anxious. What does he have in mind? That Jesus is near in space. At salvation, he entered into a covenant relationship where he is near in presence. Near in commitment to us. Remember Matthew 28? Lo, behold, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. I will never leave you. And so what he's saying is because the Lord is so close to us, we should never be anxious about anything. So what's the point? Standing firm is accomplished by trusting the Lord with confident faith. And that's because he's near us. The unshakable person is one who trusts in the Lord with confident faith. So how do you handle your problems, your challenges, your trials? It has to do then with your view of God. Now, I am going to put some building blocks together here that are so important that I think that by the time we get to the end of this point, you're going to understand why theology is so important, okay? So get ready. We're not quite deep sea diving, but we're also not going to be snorkeling, okay? So we're going to go down a little bit. Stick with me. How do you understand the very presence of the Lord? If he says the Lord is near and he's speaking about the presence of the Lord, then what we understand about the Lord and his presence determines, now watch this, determines then how we handle our anxieties, how we handle life, the difficult things thrown at us. Do they make us anxious? Your view of the Lord being near will tell you all about that. What's it mean when he says that he is near? What are we talking about? The reason why that's an important question is because the nearness of God is the answer to your anxiety, according to verse 6, Psalm 73. The nearness of God is my good, right? And so we talked about the Lord, who the Lord is, and you remember there are two attributes that are critical when thinking about the Lord. His sovereignty and his goodness. Now, I tried to break it down super simple for you. When we talk about the Lord being near, you have to think with that kind of lens. Those are the attributes. In fact, if you go back and read all those Puritan books that speak on who the Lord is, and what you'll see is that they always boil down all of the Lord's attributes to those two. His sovereignty and his goodness. You could put all kinds of things in there. His sovereignty says he is holy and powerful to be near you and take care of you. His goodness says he is loving and compassionate and merciful and patient to take care about the things that make you want to be anxious. And what Paul is saying then is you and I are to trust the Lord. We are to confidently have faith that out of his sovereign will, his sovereign purpose to control all things, that he will take care of my difficulty, and however he does that, it will be a statement of his love for me. You understand that? And so it is seeing the Lord's purpose in the thing that we are in, whatever the challenge, and it is trusting him and having confident faith that he will handle it. What's it say there? Be anxious for almost everything. Is that what it says? Nothing.
Be anxious for nothing. Nothing, not a single thing. It doesn't matter how challenging or difficult it is. How many times 2 Samuel 22 comes to mind? How many times are we told that God is our rock? The Lord is near. The rock is near. His very presence is near us. Now, listen, beloved, the key is understanding that God is a sovereign God over all things. Now turn to Matthew 6. I told you last time we were going to come back to Matthew 6. So turn to Matthew 6 and let's touch on this. I want you to see this. Now the first place to start is the sovereignty. And what I want you to see is this is a thing that Jesus Himself values. And what He's trying to tell us is He makes a connection even to anxiety, to our anxieties. And what He's trying to tell us is that God controls everything. That is the means for us to not have anxiety. And now where does the anxiety come from there in Philippians 4, 6? Let's work through this thought. Where does your anxiety come from? If you believe the Lord is near you, He is here, that His presence is here, where does that anxiety come from? I believe it has to do with how we view the Lord. As one author put it, you need to better understand the God who is sovereign over your problem. That is our problem. The anxiety is not our problem. Our real problem is understanding the God who is sovereign over the problem. See, Jesus tried to tell us this. Look at verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life. Okay? Eating, drinking, what to wear, don't be anxious for any stuff like that. Why? Verse 26. Because God feeds the birds, right? I mean, He says, hey, let me give you an illustration. Take a look at those birds out there. When you open your window and you, oh man, listen to those birds. Ooh, there's a really beautiful one. Look at that one. You notice you don't see a whole lot of birds, you know, out there going through famine, going through a tough time that way, right? Emaciated birds that are struggling through, kind of, you know. You don't see that, do you? No, they're where they need to be, living how they need to live. That takes care of them. You say, oh, but I'm into really save the birds. Listen, Matthew 6 says you don't have to. God's going to take care of them. That's a promise. Verse 27, in which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? So he goes from taking care of your needs to extending your life. Boy, we have all sorts of studies on food and exercise. And here Jesus is telling us none of it can make your life go longer. Did you know that? Say, oh, no, uh-uh. Well, there's this one study and everything. Hey, listen, quality of your life, I understand. You want to enjoy that thing a little, you know, while you're here? I get it. You understand there's an expiration date on your life and you're not the one that's controlling that deal? You were born with it. You know what Jesus is doing? He's saying you need to better understand the God who is sovereign over your problem. Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Take a look at the field and the flowers. See all kinds of beauty that's there. Where does the beauty come from? God. He's able to feed and clothe and beautify. And you notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 30? Oh, men of little faith. Why does He say that? Because issue is what you believe. Not what you believe about humanity, what you believe about God. That's the issue. We also notice that Jesus has to keep telling them not to be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious then about food, drink, clothing, basic things. Verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Again, Jesus wants to talk to them about what God is like. Hey, don't forget that God knows all things. That's omniscience. And by saying that, he's saying the same two things that we're saying in Philippians 4:6. God is sovereign. God is good. God controls all things, and God is full of compassion. So He cares for you. He knows you need all these things, and so He controls all things, and He cares about every single thing. When you're tempted to think, oh, my life is spinning out of control and out of, there's no compass that's going to help this, right? Not so. What do you do then? What do we do then? How should we look at life, verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You want to be unshakable? It all comes down to how you view God. And if you know Him, then you know how He's going to handle your situation and your problem and your challenge and your struggle. See, and Jesus is saying, you get a clear understanding of who this God is that is so dear to you, and then there's no reason to be anxious. And therefore, you can confidently trust Him and move out by faith and seek first His kingdom. What He wants. What His way of living. So the view that the Lord is sovereign in all matters is an anchoring truth when it comes to anxiety. The view that the Lord is absolutely good and loving is an anchoring truth. Both of those. And I believe today in the church, and this is why this is a very important message for us, we struggle with this. We struggle with the truth that I just gave to you. And I believe that's why there's so much anxiety. Now, I want to take it deeper. There has been a view for over 400 years that challenges the church that I believe still exists and is a major cause of the anxiety that Christians struggle with. And it is called Arminianism. And I want to touch on that a little bit. That's the belief that salvation started when a man or woman chose God and that it is really all up to Him. There is a choice to be made and it is by His will that He chose God. Alright. So there are two beliefs, two systems of belief in Christianity, and really only two. God's sovereignty or man's sovereignty. God choosing us because we're dead and helpless, or man choosing God out of His own sovereign free will. His total control to be able to choose what He wants. Now we live in a country where freedom and choice and free will is celebrated. It's the big thing. It's the thing that we consider to be of highest esteem and value. So this might be difficult for you to wrestle through. But listen, I want to encourage and challenge you. Don't take my word for it. This is not a theology or a truth that I have, that I'm contriving for you to believe. I want to show you from God's Word. Now, Arminianism comes along, and I want to show you the reason why this is connected to anxiety. And when we get to the end, I think you're going to see this. Arminianism comes along and says, the greatest gift that God gives us is the freedom to choose. So man, here he is, and he's sovereign over his will to just choose if he wants to be saved or not. Now, let's think about this simply. Where does that put God in that kind of system? I'll give you two words. Wishing and welcoming. Wishing and welcoming. In other words, God wishes that you would choose Him. And He is even welcoming to help you if you do choose Him. But the ultimate choice is up to you. And the picture is of a God that stands before you and says, with His arms open like this, "What's it going to be? I've laid it out for you. What's it going to be?" As though man is this very smart, smart creature like this. And you know, this is the smart pose. And you know, yeah, yeah, thank you. You've given me a lot to think about. I'll roll that around in my pure brain. And I really think about that one in all the neutrality that I have. I don't have a bent to do any kind of evil or anything like that, right? I'm just kind of clear, smooth, and, you know, easygoing. I could figure this thing out. And so the sinner has to look into his heart and make some decisions and muster up the courage and get that will to accept Christ, accept what He did, listen, and accept the demands that He has for you. What demands does He have on you? Oh, repentance from your sin, trusting in His will, obedience and following Him alone. But it's a choice that you have to make. Do you want to repudiate yourself and abhor you and die to you or not? So watch this. If man is sovereign in coming to Jesus, how do you think he needs to live his life? Same way? The same kind of sovereignty. He has to keep himself in the race, doesn't he? He has to keep himself on the road to Jesus. He has to keep himself in the kingdom. See? Don't slip up or mess up so badly that you're out. We kind of envision and picture the toe-tapping God that is looking out at you and just making sure, you know, all your T's are crossed and your I's are dotted. Right? And so you have churches that have, that call for altar calls to come and rededicate and recommit your life because you might have run yourself off the road, and we got to get yourself back on the road by an act of your will and an act of your sovereign power to get you there. I want you to imagine right now some of the toughest trials out there. Imagine a very difficult struggle. I want you right now to picture the hardest situation you can imagine. Picture the hardest addiction. Consider the most challenging situation of the, maybe the cruelest persecution. Maybe you're facing death. How do you handle it? How do you handle a series of it? All these anxieties, and it's up to you to stay strong with it, to seek after God and make sure that you're with Him and on His side. So where's God in all of this? Oh, He's there. He's wishing and He's welcoming. See? Isn't that good news? You see, not exactly, though. Not entirely. He wants to. He's warm and He welcomes you.
But you've got to turn that key, see? It's up to you.
You know, beloved, that kind of person is going to live with tremendous anxiety in his life. How could you not? It's up to me. It's all on his shoulders. I mean, because there's no sovereign God and there's no sovereign grace to save, it all rides on his shoulders. And that's the problem. But for the person who comes to faith and understands that God is sovereign in his salvation, and that he is dead, that he himself as a human is dead in his sins and can do nothing. That God is sovereign in his grace to save, and he's so good and is willing to save.
God is sovereign in his grace that way. That person has no problem hearing a text like this. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have nothing to come to God with. You're empty. You're powerless to do anything about your salvation. It's all a part of God's plan and power to save. The very confidence you have in this life cannot help you. And so you need to have that confidence crushed and broken and come under the sovereign hand of God. Why? Because he's good. He will save you. It's a way of viewing him. In fact, a person who clings to his own sovereign will cannot totally trust God. Your direction in life is always going to be to figure it out, to face those tough times, trying to get through it and will your way through it. It's the person who trusts in a sovereign God, abandoning himself to God alone, who can hear this and understand when it says the Lord is near, that it means he's with me with all his sovereign purposes. He loves verses like Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together according to his purposes for those who love him. Right? See, the thing that the Arminian view of God did was give man a higher view of himself and a lower view of God. So when you come across a verse like Philippians 4:6, and it says the Lord is near, that might just be okay news if he isn't as sovereign in your view. That's okay. If you have a higher view of man, then you hear a verse like, be anxious for nothing, and you think, man, I've got a lot of work to do. Because I have all sorts of problems. John MacArthur said it well when he said, quote, spiritual stability comes to those who understand their God and understand that he is near and that everything is in his plan and there's no anxiety. End quote. So this is crucial. How do you get an unshakable life as a Christian? It comes by maintaining fellowship with other believers out of love. It comes by fighting for joy all the time. It comes by a humble graciousness where instead of demanding your rights, you give yourself away and make it known that you're available to others. And it comes by a trusting, confident faith where you trust a sovereign God who controls all things, and instead of trying to take control, you trust him. And therefore, you're not anxious. You're able to not be anxious for nothing. Fifth, it comes by a life of thanksgiving with prayer. A life of thanksgiving with prayer. Back to Philippians 4:6. Now, this flows from a high view of the Lord. A believer with an unshakable spiritual life will react to his problems with gratitude.
by a life of thanksgiving. Verse 6. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And of course, this is connected to the anxiety. It's the answer to it. Now, most people have looked at this verse as sort of a commentary on prayer. What I want you to see here this morning is that Paul says something different. You might be thinking that what he is saying is, when you are anxious, you need to pray. But listen to me carefully. This isn't so much a statement on prayer as it is a statement about thanksgiving. He's saying, of course you're going to pray. Who wouldn't when they're faced with strong anxious problems? Problems that could potentially cause heavy anxiety. Who wouldn't pray? That's the minimal Christian, right? You're going to pray. What he says is, do it with thanksgiving. You make sure that when you go to the Lord, don't just remember that He's near, and that should propel you to be thankful. So he's talking really about the attitude in prayer. Now he uses three different words here that have to do with prayer. Supplication, right? General praying, and then the word thanksgiving. And then he even uses the word request at the end. But I believe he's just talking about praying in general, and he's not talking about different types of praying here. When you get to that point where you pray, that makes sense. You come face to face with that issue in your life. It's causing you anxiety. You go to God. What do you do with God? You pray. It all makes sense that you do that. But the key is that word, thanksgiving. Make sure you have an attitude of thanksgiving in that prayer. It's like 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice that word, in everything. In everything, give thanks. In everything. Thanksgiving is critical to everything in Christian living, beloved. In fact, did you realize that the two passages, main passages on Spirit-filled living, all contain this idea of being thankful? They both contain the idea of being thankful. In other words, if there is no thanksgiving, then you're not filled with the Spirit and He's not leading you. The Spirit will not lead any person who is not guided with that kind of attitude, thanksgiving. Why is thanksgiving so critical to prayer? I believe it's critical because it makes makes a statement in lots of directions. First, it makes the statement that God is in control over all things. And you're thankful for that. He has an eternal purpose, and He goes by that. All decisions are made by it. He operates with that kind of wisdom, controlling all things by it. In other words, you need Him to be that because you're looking at your situation and it seems out of control, so you need someone who is in control. And it's outside of you, right? That's not you, is it? Otherwise, you wouldn't be struggling with the anxiety. God operates with the kind of wisdom so that He controls all things by that wisdom. And so you're thankful that He controls all things. God orchestrates all things. We're back to Romans 8:28, and He does it for my goods. And that makes me think. And we're not talking about presuming on God, right? Where you say, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to start thanking God for answering that prayer, even though He hasn't answered that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about being thankful then for something that you can be thankful for, which is Him and who He is. Second, thanksgiving makes a statement that God saved you. You always come back to that. It's a statement about salvation. I don't deserve this place. I deserve worse. So thankful, Lord. No matter how bad the problem is that I'm facing, it isn't worse than going to hell. So that's what thanksgiving does. It makes you thankful at the deepest spot. It isn't worse than being separated from the gracious, righteous, all-knowing, all-present God who is both powerful and good. Third, thanksgiving makes the statement that not only does God have a will that is filled with wisdom and a control and a power demonstrated in salvation, but promises that guide a perfect future. Promises that guide a perfect future. It's a statement that you believe and understand that He has promises that guide a perfect future. You can be thankful for that, right? Lord, I don't know how it is that you're going to show yourself to be always with me in this situation, in this matter, but you promise that. I don't know how it is that you promise that 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that's a promise. I don't know how you're going to accomplish that, but I do know that you will. And many more promises. You read John 14 and the promise of the Holy Spirit guiding us in the truth. Romans 8, He's going to guide us into right paths and into the truth. So we can be thankful for that. That will happen. That will happen. There's a master plan that He operates with, and nothing stops it. Now, what do you need to know about putting thanksgiving into our prayers? Into your prayers. Well, the parameters of thanksgiving, let's start there. What are the parameters? What does it say in everything? There isn't a single problem that you might face that you shouldn't be thankful for. Not a single one. He says in everything. Second, the statement of thanksgiving. This is a command, and so when we do it, it demonstrates our love to God. Do you realize that? If you love Him, you will what? Obey Him. So it's a statement of our love to Him. When we can be thankful to Him for where we're at and what we have. There's another thing here. The result of thanksgiving. Verse 7. Here's what happens when you have a thankful heart. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your souls in Christ Jesus. Now there's incredible truth here. What are we after? Well, peace, right? So when we talk about living an unshakable life, if you get peace in there, then it's going to be unshakable. You have a problem, a struggle, you want to find peace. You notice where the peace comes from. It says the God of peace. Well, it's God's peace, and in order to get it, God has to give it as a gift. By the way, will you notice what this verse doesn't say? It doesn't say, and your problems will go where? Away. It doesn't say that. You're saying, wait a minute. I want the verse that says, I pray and everything is like better and just happy and there's just no problems. You're not going to find that one. That verse is in First Hesitations. Okay? So,
It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say your life's going to become easier. It doesn't say that God will make those roads smoother. It doesn't say that He will take that trial away. It says He will give you peace. And He's talking about inner peace here. In other words, the things that need to change isn't the circumstance, but it is your view of it, right? It's you that needs to change, right? So this kind of gift only comes to the person who prays with thanksgiving in his heart. How does the peace get there on the inside? Now follow it here. You stay in the fellowship. There's love there. You get your joy from the Lord, not your circumstance. You don't let others derail you. Instead, you respond to people with a humble, gracious spirit. You walk by faith, trusting a sovereign good Lord. Then you pray with a thankful heart, and that's when you get God's peace. And what kind of peace is this? Is it like Hinduism where, you know, you empty your mind and, you know, think about nothing? Have you ever tried to do that? It's impossible, isn't it? Think about nothing. Oh no, what about that bill I've got to pay? I can't stop thinking about it, you know. Or this thing I have to do a week from now. Or I've got this thing that I've got to put in the oven or whatever it be. You just can't stop thinking about it, right? That doesn't really happen. Is it the kind of peace in the mind, you know, peace of mind where you reason with it? No. You might still not understand. Even in the trial, you're not going to understand. You might still not be at a place of understanding. Is it the kind where there is comfort and ease? No. That might not happen either. Listen, the real issue when it comes to peace for the believer isn't in getting rid of confusion or getting rid of discomfort. The real issue when it comes to peace for the believer is getting to a place of trusting a sovereign God. That's it. That's the battle. I was talking to a lady this last week who was asking me, why did that happen? You know, this terrible shooting that happened last week here in Fallon. I said, I don't know. I don't know why it happened. But I can tell you this. I told her, it guides us to trust a sovereign God. Can you trust the sovereign, holy, infinite, powerful, good God in everything, in every situation? See, that's different than the world, isn't it? In the world, you get a bad job, rotten parents, stubborn, rebellious children, unreasonable boss, selfish spouse, a snobby school, a boring class, the father who is never satisfied, a mother who never understands, people who are harsh. You get any of that, and out of that comes anxieties, feeling of just pressure filled. And the thinking is, if we can just get that to go away, then my anxiety will go away. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. It's not going to go away. It's broken. This world is cursed. Those things aren't going away. You're believing a lie when you think, oh, if only my school could be, or if only my job place could be. You know what you need? God who has overcome this world, the Savior who has broken the curse, who has defeated the enemy, a real Prince of Peace, don't you? And that's just who we have in Jesus Christ. You say, are you sure? Look at verse 7. Here's the kind of peace we get with God, which surpasses all comprehension, which goes beyond the logic. It's a kind, it's unlike what the
world can reason with or think of. And what's it going to do? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard, the Philippians would have understood that word, that term had to do with, they had guards, Roman guards there. They were part of the Roman colony. And there were guards everywhere. And what he is saying is, you're going to receive protection. Protection from what? Context here. Anxiety, right? Pressure from the world. Doubt, fear, distress, despair. And the Philippians, again, would have this picture. Rome cannot protect your peace. But God can. How? In Christ Jesus, right? Why does he say both mind and heart? I believe he's just saying the whole person. He'll guard all of who you are. And that God of peace will protect our souls. What happens if we're told we have cancer? Protection. Loss of job? Protection. Any difficulty in life? Protection. Notice it says, in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we are in Him, but practically, we do move away at times. The more we are in Christ Jesus, practically hiding His Word in our hearts and in our minds, the more functionally we will be at peace, inner peace. And that's key. How do we stand firm here as we conclude? How can you make sure that you're unshakable? Go to your checkpoints. First, the fellowship. Maintain it. Second, the joy. It's not in your circumstances. Third, the humility. Respond to others in grace. Fourth, the faith. Trust God. Fifth, the thanksgiving. Gratitude. Because God is in control of all things. It is good. And so you pray and there is peace. And it is a promise. He's going to guard you. What a way to live. Boy, if only that were true all the time, right? That's our aim. That's where we want to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we aim, Lord, at wanting to be those people that instead of having anxiety in our life, we trust you to that place where you're guarding our hearts and that there's peace. Help us to view you the right way, Lord. Use your word. Father, if there are any here that are clinging on to situations and circumstances and difficulties in their lives and have been shaken by them, I pray, Lord, you would do work in their lives to bring them to this place of peace. We will give you the praise advance, Lord. Grow us to be a thankful people. People full of thanksgiving. Thankful for all you've done. For us, all that you will do, who you are. I pray for this in Jesus' name.